Well, we are halfway through these last 4 weeks. We were taken to talk about elders in the life of the church and what that might look like for us as a church here at Green Hills. As we're considering, is this something that God is moving us and leading us towards to install elders, or how does that all play out? And so we've been talking about this these last couple of weeks, and I know I've said it before, but I'll say it again. I'm so thankful for just the number of gifted and committed preachers we have at our church. As I was out of town last week and just got to hear online Pastor Bo's message, really about leaders and church members all following Jesus together, because that's really what this whole discussion is about, is how do we all follow Jesus together and be a better church together? Because we are Jesus' church, right? This is not my church, not any one person or any group of people's church. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's church. And so if we are going to be the best church for him, then how do we do this? And how do we navigate leadership? And how do we get the right leaders to help take us where we need to be and empower and equipping people to fulfilling the roles that we all have in ministry? Love that song the choir sings this morning, just be Christ. That whatever our role is, it's to be Christ, it's to reflect him. And so these last two weeks that we're going to be spending looking, again, at leaders in the life of the church, we're going to be looking at the qualifications from 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, hopefully you do, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first part of these verses looks at the qualifications of elders, or as the word that's used this morning in this passage is of overseers. We've been talking before how those are synonymous and interchangeable. So this week we're going to be looking at these qualifications of elders. The following week we're going to be looking at the qualifications of deacons, but that doesn't start till verse 8. So that'll be next week. I'll say it up front now, preparing for next week, that really these qualifications, there's a lot of overlap between these two offices, especially in just how these leaders are supposed to conduct themselves, the type of character they're supposed to have. But there's also some key few differences that we'll highlight and look at next week even more so to really make these two distinct roles, to have elders doing one thing and deacons doing another thing, but working together and being really a lot of overlap in those qualifications. But before we get into our passage for this morning in 1 Timothy 3, I just want to remind us, encourage us, invite you, if you haven't started already, to be prayerfully considering who would be just an amazing fit to serve as a leader in our church. Just people from within the congregation. Who would just be that perfect fit? They're doing it already. I'm not talking about somebody that, like, yeah, I think maybe they could, you know, rise to the occasion, and I think if once they get a little bit of practice, they could get there. No, I'm talking about people who are already leading, already serving, already modeling these characteristics that we're about to look at this week and next week. People who are already doing that, because that's already there in our church. Right, there's no void of good, godly leaders in our church, but it's a matter of, are we recognizing them in our church and putting them in that position to help the whole church get better? Right, so if you have not started already, please be praying as we go through this process of what does this look like? Yes, but also who then might be those leaders that God is calling to lead? As just in and in these next couple of months, we'll be looking at installing new and more deacons and saying, so who could fit that role? Again, who's already doing that right now? And this is for you if you're a member of the church, right? If you're not a member of our church, we care about you, all that stuff, but we firmly believe in the local church, the membership of the church, that this is a group of people who have covenanted together, and it's our responsibility, it's every single member's responsibility to speak into where our church is headed, to have a voice in that. It's our responsibility to own the ministries that we've been entrusted with here as a church. So if you are a member, this is something we've all got to be a part of together. You have that option to submit a name, to nominate somebody to this office of deacon that we'll be talking about next week. But be praying about that now. So next week is deacons. This week, though, like I said, is who are elders? Who are they really? So before we jump into these verses in verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy 3, We have to acknowledge that we all have some sort of preconceived idea of who elders are. Even if you've never been in a church with elders before, you have some sort of idea or picture of what that might be. And so for some people, maybe that's the situation that you've never been in a church that has elders before. Maybe you've been in this church, right? We've never had elders. Or other Southern Baptist churches like us and said, well, you know, we're Southern Baptists. We don't do that. Maybe that's the preconceived idea of that's for Presbyterian, right? Because elders, the Greek word is presbyteros. That's where they get that title, that name for the denomination. They, we're Baptists. We just don't do elders. That's a preconceived idea, right? But this is not a denominational issue. This is a biblical issue. How are we going to handle these texts that clearly speak about these men in the church? How are we going to handle that? So that's one situation that some of you might be coming from. Others, maybe you have been in churches with elders, and it was terrible. They abused power. They manipulated people. Maybe it's just unhealthy, or maybe it was completely destructive. Again, that's something we carry into, this baggage we carry into this discussion. But we've got to think of it in a similar way that lots of us have earthly fathers who are terrible earthly fathers. But that, just because we've got that experience in part of our lives, that does not mean we should stop calling God our Father just because it's hard, right? And that's a struggle for a lot of people. They've got poor examples of what a father looks like. So when they hear about God being our Father, we just go, I don't like that. No, but that's the words the Bible uses. So how do we keep looking at Scripture? Again, even if you've been in unhealthy situations, we have to continue to return to those good ideals that the Bible sets before us and recognize where we're coming from. Others, maybe that's not you, you know, of saying, well, I've never been in church like this, or yeah, I've been in church that's been really bad. Maybe you just think of elders and you think of like a Jedi Council from Star Wars or something. Just like, man, there's just this holier-than-thou, this group of guys that, I don't know, they can probably like cause objects to levitate just using their minds, right? Again, that's not the right picture of what elders are in Scripture. So all of us have something that we're bringing into this, but none of those pictures are right, none of those are healthy. Because elders are a group of God-fearing, Jesus-following, Spirit-filled men who are used by God to serve His church. That's who these guys are. And just so we're clear, yes, elders are men. They're men, not women. This has nothing to do with giftedness. You hear that? This has nothing to do with giftedness and everything to do with the design that God created from the very beginning. Okay, this does not mean that women are not smart enough or not talented enough, not gifted enough, by no means. Right? There are some phenomenal, gifted, talented women leaders. But in God's design of His church, of His people, His family, He's entrusted men to be those primary leaders, the heads of the home, the heads of God's family as well. Right? So this goes all the way back to creation, that creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Who is that to? Men and women together, right? But then when things went wrong, who did God go to? The man. He went to Adam. He said, hey, this is on you, right? Even though Eve was the first one to take a bite, right? This is on you because he had that headship. So this isn't even a cultural issue of something that Paul is writing to these people way back when. Even in chapter 2 of Timothy, you can see it right there without flipping pages, even in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul's argument for why this is the case goes back to creation. This is not just a cultural thing for this church in Ephesus that he's writing to. This is a creation thing. This is a design. The men were to be the leaders of the home, right? Their nuclear family, and also the church, God's family. The men have been entrusted with this. So that's kind of a long runway to get into our passage this morning. But there can be a lot of confusion about this issue. There can be a lot of questions. And so we're going to dig into some of those things this morning. So follow along as I read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So these qualifications are clearly listed here, right? And we look to verses 2 through 7 that they've just got just all these different words and phrases talking about the qualifications. But I say that verse 1 actually starts with this necessary requirement for the men who will serve in this office. It starts with that necessary requirement. It says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine desire, he has fine work he desires to do. Okay, so he's got to have this desire, this aspiration to lead in this way, to be used by God in this way. And so maybe we hear that, you read that, and you think, well, yeah, who wouldn't want that, right? Like, who wouldn't want to have influence and power and authority? Who wouldn't want to be in that position? But don't miss this. Don't miss this. If you're following along in your notes, first thing, an elder's desire is not for power and authority, but for death to self and sacrifice for others. An elder's desire is not for power and authority, but for death to self and sacrifice for others. Right? That's why Paul says this is a fine work that he aspires to. Because it's not about just our own influence and egos and how much power can I have. It's not self-serving. It's not power-hungry. It's not even the hope that, well, just finally maybe somebody can listen to my voice and I can have some influence around here. That's not what it's about at all. Remember when Jesus' disciples approached Jesus and they said, hey, we've got something to ask of you, right? Can we sit at your right hand? Can we be the first? Can we be great in your kingdom? Remember that? And Jesus responded to them. He said, hey, you want to be great? You want to be a leader, right? You want to have this influence? Then you have to become the last. You have to become the servant of all. That's the call to leadership. Not that I've got all this influence. No, I'm a servant of all. I'm sacrificing my life, dying to self for the sake of others. And why did Jesus say that was the call of leadership? He said, this is what I came to do. Right? Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Leadership in the kingdom of God is not about power. It's about sacrifice for God's people. So Paul says, if any man aspires to this, it's a fine work he desires to do. But it's a weighty work. Right? It's a call to come and die. So we've got to start there. We've got to start there because sometimes even maybe you're thinking of people that go, oh, I think I know a guy who would be really well fit for this role. Maybe you're thinking of yourself, man, that's something that I would love to do someday if God would have me lead in that way. But it's not just people we just casually put in this position, right? So remember when you're in school and group projects were assigned? Remember that? And like half the class was like, ugh. And the other class was like, oh, good, we're going to get a good grade on something finally, right? Right? Those who hated group projects probably were hard workers, cared about their schoolwork, that stuff. Those who loved group projects were slackers, all right? Can we just be honest about that? They're the slackers. And so maybe you've been assigned to a group before, and you just automatically become the leader of the group. Not because you want to be the leader, but because everybody else in your group is a slacker. Okay, so sometimes we treat leadership like that. We just look around and we go, oh, well, everybody else thinks I should do this. I guess I'm the best out of this bunch, right? But that should not be the case in the church of God. Not the case. It's not a matter of just like, well, everybody says I'd be good, but I don't know. I've never really seen myself in this position before. That is not the case with the church of God. Elders are not men who just say, well, everybody else sees this in me, I guess. I don't really see this in myself. No, there's got to be some degree of just God-given desire followed by the recognition of the church, right? That he aspires to that office. That's a good thing to desire, good thing to aspire to. But then it's actually recognized and confirmed by the body of Christ, by the church. The two have to go hand in hand, Right? It can't just be a guy say, yeah, I want it, let me have it. And everybody's like, ah, you're not going to be a good leader. It can't be the other side either. I'm saying, hey, you should do this, you should do this. And he's just going, whoa, I don't want that responsibility. I don't feel like God's leading me in that way. The two have to go hand in hand. There's a weighty role that God entrusts to this group of men. So their motivations must be pure. So that verse 1, sometimes we just hop over it, let's get to the list of qualifications, but that's part of the list. A man aspires to that office. But then in verses 2 through 7, there are 16 words or phrases that show up. This morning, to make it a little more cohesive, we're going to group these into four different groups, okay? There's 16 different things that fit into really four different groups that we're going to look at of who are elders. What are those qualifications in their life to help us keep that big picture in mind? So the first thing is that elders must have blameless character. Elders must have blameless character. Their heart, their behavior, their attitude has to be blameless, be pure. So I think Paul starts this list, an overseer then must be above reproach. I think he starts with above reproach, or we could say blameless, because it really serves as a summary for the whole rest of the list, right? If he's not above reproach, if there's issues going on in his life that other people could come to him and say, man, this guy, he's got flaws all over the place. He's not going to be a good candidate for that position. If there's anything in him that does not line up with the gospel, is not showing his pursuit of holiness, he's not fit to serve as an elder, right? It's got to be this blameless character. And so there's all these different attitudes and characteristics that show up here, all talking about character. So it says one of them is temperate, right? He's slow to anger. He doesn't have a short fuse. He doesn't lose his cool all the time. He's prudent. He shows good judgment. He's respectable. That means he's admirable. He's a role model for other people to look at, see a picture of what the Christian life looks like. It says he's not addicted to wine, right? So he's not abusing alcohol. He's not pugnacious. That means he's not argumentative. It says he's gentle. That doesn't mean weak. That doesn't mean soft. That means that power is under control. He's handling it properly. He's gentle. He's peaceable, which means he's working towards the unity for the sake of the church. He's free from the love of money. I mean, that could be not greedy, but I think it goes beyond that to be generous, actually. That's the only way you really know that you're free from the love of money, right? When you're giving it away, not just hoarding it to yourself. So not greedy, but also generous. It says not a new convert. That's part of his character as well, that he's been saved long enough to demonstrate maturity, to demonstrate growth, to not give in to pride, thinking, wow, I just got elevated to this leadership position so quickly. Not a new convert. So that's a pretty lofty list, right? This isn't even all of them. This is just halfway through. Pretty lofty list. A true pursuit of holiness. But I've got to say that there's this tension that we have to live in because we read those words and nobody, hear me, nobody meets those qualifications perfectly, including myself. No fallen human being can do all these things perfectly all the time. Right? Think of the godliest person you know. The godliest person, like actually think of that right now. Think of the godliest person you know. Maybe they're at this church, maybe they're at some other church, maybe some former pastor, right? Maybe they're sitting right next to you. The godliest person you know does not perfectly meet all these qualifications all the time. Right? And you think, well, yeah, they do. I mean, I've seen their life. I examine it. I mean, you get to know them a little bit better. You get to ask them themselves, hey, do you perfectly do this all the time, 24/7, every single day? No. Nobody does, right? Nobody perfectly lives up to this lofty list of qualifications. Again, myself included, we all fall short. There's times, I mean, even this week, right, as I'm digging into this and reading this, even this week, the words that jump out to me, temperate, gentle, right? The Lord convicting me. Hey, Jared, are you always slow to anger? Are you always gentle? Right? There's times I can be at home and I can just hear noises taking place in the other room and walk down there and just see a bomb that's gone off in the room and I just, what is going on in here? That's not the right response. I mean, we've all been there. We've all done that, right? You got little kids. But does that mean I'm blameless in character? No, I can still lose it at times. I still have to go to my kids and just say, hey, Daddy, sorry. I was not as gentle as I should have been right now. Will you forgive me? None of us are perfect. And so there's this tension that maybe some of you are going like, why are you the pastor? Get out of here then, man. But this tension that we live in is saying, how do we maintain this high bar, this high call of godliness without lowering that, but how do we also recognize that nobody can jump high enough to get over that bar? Right? That's really what we're called to in this passage. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Hey, find guys like this. These are the ones who are supposed to be the leaders. These are the ones who are supposed to be these elders. There's this tension that we live in. How do we do that? It made me think of, go all the way back to my high school classroom. I can remember this one classroom that this big poster on the wall that said, strive for perfection, accept excellence. I think that's a good way for us to think about it. Because we read this list and it's perfection, right? It's perfection. Get to know me. If you don't know me, I'm not perfect. Get to know the godliest person you can think of. They're not perfect. But they strive for excellence in every single part of their life. That when we do mess up, we're quick to admit it, quick to ask for forgiveness, quick to run back to Christ, receive his grace, to strive for perfection and accept excellence. So hear me on this. I'm not saying that's lowering the bar by any means. We start lowering the bar, the whole church is going to become corrupt. Right? If the most godliest, best leaders among us, we're saying, well, that doesn't really matter anymore. It's just going to trickle down. Not prioritizing holiness, giving in to sin, that's a problem. We do not lower the bar. But Paul, I think, is describing this type of man, telling Timothy to find the type of men who, yes, they stumble at times, but when they stumble, they get back up. They run back to Jesus first. They run back to the others they need to be reconciled with. And just the general cadence of their life is that excellence, moral excellence, upright character, blameless character. Does that make sense? So we have this bar that's so high, and then we go, nobody can jump high enough. How do we do that? Maybe we should just have no leaders in the church at all, right? No, that's not the solution. It's men who strive for this, who pursue this with everything in them. But then the second kind of category we see in this list is that elders must live out their faith publicly. Their faith publicly. And so it's one thing to look really good on Sunday morning, right? It's one thing that everybody can say, wow, that guy just has it all together. He's doing it. That's the type of life I want to live as well. But what does Monday morning look like? What does Friday night look like? Living out our faith publicly means that there's all these different venues of our life that we're consistent in all of them. It's not just on a Sunday morning. It's not just when we have to put the right face on. But it's reaching out to others and even those outside, right? He talks about a good reputation with those outside. They see it too, right? So kind of the couple words in this category are hospitable. That's opening up our homes, opening up our lives to say, hey, come on in. I'm not hiding anything. I'm going to live this out before you. My faith is real. It's genuine. But then also, like I mentioned, a good reputation with those outside. That even people who would never set foot in this church, but maybe they interact with me in my neighborhood, maybe they interact with me at the store, whatever that might be, that they see something in this elder that they know they are men of integrity. Right? That's what integrity is, right? It's doing the right thing even when nobody else is watching. Even when nobody else is going to find out, have a clue of what's going on in your life, it's continuing to do the right thing. That's living out our faith publicly. I mean, maybe imagine you were selected to be an elder. The question you should be asking is, would any of my coworkers be surprised by that? Would any of them be surprised? Would any of your extended family be surprised that you were selected to be a leader in the church? If so, then are you really living out your faith publicly? If they go, really? Your church? What kind of church do you go to? Man, I've been to these family reunions with you, and I don't know if you're, right? We have to be consistent in all of our life. I think a part of this, too, is living out our faith publicly. It has to do with our mission, sharing the gospel. Remember a couple weeks ago, I talked about how these elders were entrusted to protect the mission, right? To prioritize the mission. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get pulled inward, but to keep pushing outward, to keep looking to share the gospel with more people who have not heard or have not placed their faith in Jesus yet. It's crucial for this group of men to be living that out, modeling a heart of reaching out and sharing the gospel themselves. Because if we're calling other people to do it, we've got to set the example. We have to model what it means to be on mission for the whole church. Have you ever been in a situation where all of a sudden something comes up about church and, oh, I can't go to that. I'm going to church this weekend. You ever been in a situation where then somebody says, you're a Christian? You go to church? I had no clue. That cannot be the case for leaders in the church. It shouldn't be the case for any Christian. But we cannot call people to leadership who are not consistently living out their faith, not just inside the doors, but outside and publicly as well. We have to model mission if we're going to call people to that mission. Third category here is that an elder's home is the training ground for ministry. The home is the training ground for ministry. And so just can't emphasize this enough, because this is often the hardest place to live out our faith. The people who know us the best, the areas that we have the greatest lapses in our integrity, is in the home. This is the hardest place to live that out, not just for an elder, not just for a leader, not just for a man or a woman or married or single, for anybody, right? At home is the time that we let our guard down. And so when we do that, do we still have that character? Are we still pursuing Christ? Because the home is a training ground for ministry. Really, the home is where we have to work to be our first ministry. That's where it starts. And so this is where, you know, things can get interesting in this list when it comes to interpretation. So what does this mean? What is he going for? Because right there near the top, verse 2, must be above reproach. The very next thing, the husband of one wife. So this phrase, the husband of one wife, it's debated constantly over and over again about what exactly does that mean. There's always going to be people who disagree. There always have been people who disagree. However, I don't think that these words are so complicated that we can't understand what Paul's talking about. I think there's some just underlying truth that is evident as we read it. So let's talk through some of the options here, because this is a big one, right? There's a big question as we consider this of who can serve in this capacity. Who can serve as an elder? Who's qualified? Who's disqualified? Right. So this can be cause some big questions. So the literal Greek translation here, I know most of our Bibles say the husband of one wife. Greek translation is literally a one-woman man. Okay, a one-woman man. The Greek word for man and husband are the same word. Like there's no two different words like we have in English. Just husband, man, same Greek word. Woman, wife, same Greek word. Okay, so a one-woman man is just the most basic literal translation that we have. So then we have questions. So what does it mean to be a one-woman man? Is Paul prohibiting polygamy, right? Multiple wives, marrying multiple women. Yes, and so much more, okay? Is that one clear? Yes, and so much more. That not all these multiple wives, clearly, one-woman man. But it goes beyond that. What if a man has no wife? Right, says a one-woman man. What if he's a zero-woman man? Like, what if he's not married? Are unmarried men qualified to serve in this role of elders? Well, I think we have to look at the larger scope of Scripture. Paul himself was single, as was Jesus, if you didn't know that. And even Paul makes strong arguments, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's talking about marriage, but then he encourages Christians to remain single. He says, I wish all of you were as I am, only without the chains. Right? He's urging people to remain single. And so I think we look at that, we look at Jesus' life, and we say, yes, single men are still qualified. The one-woman man is not just saying that well, you have to have one wife, and then once you have a wife, okay, now you can serve. No, that's not what the emphasis is making. We'll get to what the emphasis is. But then we can ask, so what about remarriage? What about if the first wife dies, and a man remarries, is he still qualified to serve as an elder? again, I think Paul clearly permits this in other passages, that remarriage when the spouse, when the wife has died, is acceptable. 1 Timothy 5 talks about that, Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7. So yes, remarriage is acceptable. But then probably the most controversial one is, so what then about a man who's been divorced? Is he disqualified? And by looking just strictly at the Greek words there, right, one woman, man, that is definitely a possibility. It's a possibility of interpretation. We know that God hates divorce. We know how destructive divorce is, not just for a husband and a wife, but for the kids, for the grandkids, for all the extended family, right? Every single one of us in this room have been affected by divorce in some capacity. We see how destructive and terrible and how much God hates it. But the one difficult thing then, if we're saying, well, that's what it means to be a one-woman man, what's difficult is this phrase, one-woman man, is very general. I mean, there's Greek words that Paul could have used to speak about divorce. If he was trying to prohibit divorce, he could have just said, and they can't be divorced, right? There's Greek words that exist for that. But he didn't say that. He could have made it just unmistakably clear, but he didn't. So I'll tell you what I believe it means to be a one-woman man after I've studied, after I've dug into the words, the context. And I'll tell you, you're free to disagree with me. But my one request would be, please do your homework first. Don't leave it to a Google search to tell you, is it okay for a divorced man to be an elder? Right? Do your homework. Be, like I said the first week, be a Berean. Dig in. Don't take my word for it. This is all coming from God's word. So here's what I believe. I'm going to read it so I don't mess it up. I believe a one-woman man describes a man who does not leave any hint of sexual immorality in his life. He's not flirtatious, because that's not showing commitment to his wife. Or even if he's single, he doesn't flippantly date or have a track record of poor relationships. It's a man who tames his eyes to not even look at a woman with lust, because Jesus said that's the same as committing adultery, to look at a woman with lust. So I believe it is possible for a man to be divorced and still have the opportunity to serve as an elder. However, it should cause great pause to examine his life and the circumstances around that more. See, what we have to avoid when we're going through Scripture, what we have to avoid is making one qualification in a list greater and more important than all the other qualifications. Because in the same list, he's talking about managing his household well, right? The home is a training ground for ministry. It's talking about managing his household well, keeping his children under control with dignity. Okay, there's a way to keep your kids under control, and then there's a way to do that with dignity, right? You can be heavy-handed and harsh and just brutal at home. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about with dignity. And so there's all these different qualifications in this list, and we should care just as much about the manner in which a man disciplines his children as we should about the way he deals with his money, as we should about his past of substance abuse, just as much as we should about his marriage. Okay, so I'm not trying to make light of this issue of divorce, but I am trying to help guard us from being misdirected, to try to make Scripture say something that it does not say. It might say that, but we got to dig into that. So we have to be careful, right? If we become just so fixated or so myopic to hold that the divorce just automatically disqualifies someone, even if it came years before he ever came to Christ, if that's our view, if that's our understanding, then we don't really understand the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, do we? I mean, look at 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We like to stop there, don't we? What does verse 11 say? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. If God's grace isn't strong enough, isn't powerful enough for leaders, it's not strong enough or powerful enough for any of us. Amen? God's grace covers this. Do we have to be careful? Do we have to be cautious? Absolutely we do. But we have to keep running back to the gospel of what did Christ do for us? Is that enough for my life? Is that enough for his life? It is. Such were some of us. But we've been saved from that. All the leader's ministry has to start at home and continue at home and never end at home. Love what verse 5 says. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Implied response, he can't. He can't. He's got to focus at home. That's where it all begins. That's what qualifies him to be able to care for God's family. So maybe you do have just a small desire to lead in the church someday. My advice to you, pay attention to what's going on at home. Lead first at home. Or maybe you're thinking, I've got no desire to lead the church, right? I don't want that. That's not what God's called me to. And fine. My advice to you, still lead at home. This isn't just for leaders. This is for husbands. This is for fathers, right? This goes just throughout the whole canon of Scripture. This call for men to be leaders at home first. And those who do it well, then the possibility opens up that maybe they can steward and manage God's family as well. This is an important issue. We can't overlook these parts of our life. The last thing, this fourth category, is that elders must know and boldly teach God's word. Must know and boldly teach God's word. So I'm not sure if you noticed, as we read through this list, right, of 16 different things, 15 out of the 16 qualifications all have to do with character. 15 out of 16 have to do with character. The one ability that an elder must have, the one ability is the ability to teach. That's it, right? Sometimes we just look for the, who's the most talented, who's the most gregarious. No, that's not what God is concerned about. Who has the character, and do they also know how to teach? Right, the one thing, the ability to teach. But honestly, I don't even think it comes down to the talent that Paul is writing about here. I think it shows, if a man has an ability to teach, it shows first and foremost his heart and love for God. Because if he loves God, he's going to pursue God more through God's word. Right? He's going to be a student of the Bible. And when he's a student of the Bible, he's just going to go and try to get all the resources he can, probably reading other books about how to learn and study the Bible more. Right? So really, this ability to teach just shows deep down where is that deepest love, that deepest desire. It's for God and his word, to know God more. So when that is his passion, to know God through his word, that's the means that God has given us to know him. When that's his passion, I believe he will have the ability to teach. Because this does not mean he's got to be a great public speaker. That's not what Paul is talking about. You think they stood up on stages like this, right, in Ephesus back then? No, they're small groups, right? He's got to know how to point to Scripture, to call people to live out what Scripture is calling us to. That if the occasion arises, he can lead someone in a small group. He can lead someone one-on-one. Maybe a larger group experience as well, but he's got to always point them back to Scripture. Maybe that happens in a counseling session, right? It's not just human wisdom that he must give, but it's biblical wisdom. Keep pointing people back to this is what God's word says. So an elder must always know the Bible well enough that he can point people back to it. Does that mean he has to have the whole New Testament memorized? No. But he's got to be so familiar with this book, with the word of God, that he can handle it properly, he can point people to it, he can call people to live by it. And as he does this kind of teaching, it's not timid, it's with boldness. It's with boldness because we know what the stakes are, right? A couple weeks ago, we talked about there's wolves, there's heretics, there's people who are trying to destroy the kingdom of God through the local church. So that word, that gospel must be proclaimed with boldness, with confidence. Look, I know for myself, any confidence that seems to come off is not in me, and it's completely in this book that I preach every single week. It has nothing to do with my ability, everything to do with this authority. So do we know the word of God and treat it as the authority for our lives? And if we do, that gives that confidence. Right, to stand up to a wolf, say, I don't know how this is all going to pan out, but I know what God's word says. And I'm going to go with that. I'm going to keep on leaning on his word. Because God's word is made available to all of us, every single one of us, right? Unlike some cultures and countries all around this world, Most of us have multiple copies of God's word in our language in our home. And if you don't, there's hundreds of copies underneath your chairs, right? You're sitting on top of God's word right now, right? We just have this abundant access to the word of God in our culture. Praise the Lord, we do. But are we looking to it? Are we studying it? All of us have that access, but elders are the ones who are called to keep holding it up before the church of God, saying, this is what we follow. This is where we go. I don't know what to do, but let's see what God has to say about it. So you know what's amazing is when you read this book, when you read the Bible, you get to know God more. You'll see that every single thing, every single qualification we've talked about this morning is the call for every single Christian, no matter if you're brand new and you just came to Christ or you've been walking with the Lord for 60 years. Every single Christian is called to live out all those qualifications that we talked about this morning. Everything in this list is expected of every Christian. But the difference between leaders and non-leaders is the leaders are the ones actually striving to live that out with all of their being and call others to obedience in Christ alongside them. That's the difference. I mean, this is not just a list we go to and, well, praise the Lord, I'm not a leader because we all know what I like to do in my free time. No, all of us are called to these things. To have blameless character, have our ministry start at home, to publicly share our faith, to know the word of God. So some non-Christian walks up to you at work and just says, I've got this question. Do you know anything about that? You don't go, well, I don't know. Like, go talk to my pastor or elder. You say, yeah, I know a little bit. Let's look at God's word together. All of us are called to live these things out. But again, kind of circling back what I said earlier, none of us can do that perfectly. But there actually was one person who could and who did perfectly fulfill the law. You know who I'm talking about? Jesus Christ. The one man who came in the flesh, fully human, also fully God at the same time, and he perfectly obeyed the law. We know we can't do that, right? We know what it takes to be in the presence of God, have fellowship with God. It's perfect obedience to the law, right? So that sounds pretty hopeless for us. But the good news, what the gospel is all about, is Jesus stepped into our place, that high bar that none of us could attain. He cleared it, no problem at all, because he's God. He cleared it. Now he took our sins upon himself on the cross. He gave us his perfect righteousness. And all we have to do for that grace, that gift, is complete trust, dependence on him. He just says, I'll give you all the riches of heaven, all the righteousness of Christ. Just submit to me, follow me, trust me, turn from your sins and run to the cross. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So look, when you look at a church leader, you look at me, you look at other church leaders, you should get a glimpse of Jesus, but I'm not the one who can save you. No leader is the one who can save you. It's only looking to the perfect man who perfectly fulfilled the law, crying out to him by faith, and that is how we are saved. That is how we inherit his righteousness. So would you join me in prayer coming before Jesus Christ? Lord, we know that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. God, we praise you that you have made a way for us to know you and to love you. God, I ask that if there's anyone this morning who has not made that commitment, anyone who knows about you, knows about Jesus, but has not surrendered their life to Jesus, that God, you would open their eyes, you'd show them yourself this morning. Maybe that is you, and for the first time, you just know that all of your best efforts just continue to fall short. This morning, if you just want to cry out to God, pray to him, you can right now in just the quietness of your own heart, just crying out, Jesus, I believe that you can save me. I know that you are enough for me. So God, I invite you to take over my life. I don't want to just give you a small portion. I want to give you everything, all of who I am. God, I want to turn away from my sin and run to you because I know your cross has conquered sin, has conquered death for me. So Jesus, please come into my life today If you made that decision, said that prayer, I would just ask that you tell someone, tell me, write it on a card, whatever it is, to the person that you came with. Just let us know so we can help you continue to take those steps in maturing in faith.